Father, we do want to thank you again, Lord, for your word. It is amazing that we can take time to study this book that was written so long ago and yet speaks to us as to where we live and what our lives are about. Lord, I want to pray specifically for a couple of different groups that may be in this room tonight. I want to pray for those who are here who know you. They've invited you into their lives. They've committed themselves to you. They are living for you, and yet they seem to be a little powerless in their walk with you, to face and overcome and to walk in victory over the world. We pray that tonight your word would touch their heart and they would be drawn into a deeper relationship with you. I also pray for those that are here who may feel like they are okay, may feel like they really are saved because they believe you exist or they've gone to church, but they've never really made a commitment to you. And Lord, we pray that there would be a life-changing commitment by the power of your Spirit here today. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Couple more things before we begin. Number one, we want to welcome those of you who are visiting with us. We do pray that the Lord would bless you while you're here. We also ask that you remain seated during the time of our study. We'll be here for about another 40 minutes on Saturday night. We do go just a touch longer than we do on our Sunday morning services. We'll be here for about another 40 minutes going through the Word of God. Cell phones and the single pager that is in this room, go ahead and check them. And make sure that they are off. And yes, I have finally acquiesced to Eric that he's right about pagers. It's time for us to leave them behind, to let go of our grasp and let them go. All right, Romans chapter 4. Now, I don't know if it is really right to talk about us as Christians as having powers. I was thinking about this earlier today when I was putting the intro to this study together. It's not like we're superheroes and we've got powers that we can use to go out and rescue the world. But wait a minute, it is kind of like we have powers that to rescue the world from their very real need of being rescued spiritually. It is like that. I don't know how that fits into your ego if you've always wanted to be a superhero, but we certainly have tools that make a difference in our lives to make us more effective out in the world. And these are supernatural tools, or as the Bible calls them, gifts that have been given into our lives. The Bible also talks about gifts being given in the area of teachers and evangelists and apostles, gifts being given in the area of faith, the gift of faith. I believe one of the more powerful powers, if I can use that word, that we possess is our faith. Jesus said in Luke 17, 20, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. Now, what that tells us is a couple of things. Number one, mountains are moved by faith. That's some pretty powerful stuff. If mountains can actually be moved by faith. The next thing that it says, though, the next thing that teaches us is that it takes a very small amount of faith to be able to move mountains. Faith the size of a mustard seed. You ever seen any of the mustard seed jewelry that gals can sometimes wear, the little necklaces or the little earrings that are like the little cage that has the mustard seed that is inside of it? I actually like that because it's an illustration of something Jesus gave us. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, there are certainly those ministries today that tell us that you and I, our problem is that we have to grow in faith. We need more faith in our lives and we need the power of faith in our lives. And if we don't gain that power of faith, we're not going to be able to do anything. But Jesus didn't teach that. Jesus didn't say, what you guys need to do is get out there and acquire a lot more faith. You got a faith container inside you. You need to get that full of faith to be able to be you. He didn't do that. He said, have the faith of a mustard seed. And you could say to that mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. In other words, it's not about obtaining a great deal of faith. It's about using the faith you already have, or obtaining a very small amount of it. All it takes is a small amount of trusting in God to see your world absolutely shaken. Faith in God is powerful. Believing in Jesus is life-changing. Trusting Him in our day causes the results of or causes God to move in our lives in extremely powerful ways. Now, here in Romans so far, and last week we saw him make the case that you cannot be saved by the law, you cannot be saved by works. Works are not going to save you. The law cannot save you. Chapter 4, and the reason that I wanted to cover it in its entirety today, it's all one illustration. He uses one illustration to speak to us that you cannot be saved by anything you do. You can't be saved by going to church. You can't be saved by reading your Bible. You can't be saved by praying more. You can't be saved by getting baptized. You can't be saved by taking communion. You can't be saved by speaking in tongues. You can't be saved by getting a bunch of people saved. You can't be saved by doing work for God. You can't be saved by working in Sunday school. You can't be saved by having a gold star because you went to church 52 times out of the year, every single Sunday or Saturday night out of the year. There's no possible work that you can do that can save you. It is only by faith. And that faith is believing Him. I like to say when we give our altar calls, you're not saved by raising your hand. You're not saved by praying a prayer. You're not saved by going forward at some event. The act of going forward itself does nothing to save you. It is something far more mysterious than that. It's something that takes place inside of your heart as you believe in God. But what does it mean to believe in God? Here in chapter 4 of the book of Romans, we have an illustration of a man who believed in God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He's known as the father of our faith, the father of everyone who is in faith. You guys know what we're talking about? This should be a trivia question we have before the service starts. Who is the father of faith? Abraham is the father of faith. He's the father of the Jewish people. He's the father of the majority of the Arab people today. And he is the father of all who choose to believe in Jesus, no matter what your nationality is. And what we learn from this chapter is that when God was talking to Abraham about being a father of many nations, he had in mind not just the Jewish people and not just the Arab peoples that he is the father of, but also had in mind you and I, kind of an Irish-German kind of a mix where I'm at. And whatever your, you know, ethnic background is, he had in mind of you because we become one once we come to Christ. There's a uniqueness. We become one nation, chosen by him, called by him, under the banner of Christianity. We have a bond that causes us to be the same more than any other bond that we find here upon the earth. And so in verse 1 of Romans chapter 4, he says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" Now that's a strange way to ask the question. He says, what did Abraham find by the work of the flesh? That's what he's asking. What is it that Abraham himself gained according to the work of the flesh in his own life? Well, the answer, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. If you're saved by any of the topics that I just rattled off, which I'm not going to rattle off again, if you're saved by any of those, then at some point you can boast about it. I worked in Sunday school for 20 years, and therefore I know I'm saved. In my life, I witnessed to hundreds of people, and 20 of them gave their lives to the Lord. Therefore, I know that I'm saved. You are now boasting in your salvation. Abraham doesn't have anything to boast for. It says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. If you're taking notes, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him righteousness. Let's leave our text here for just a minute. Let's talk about a little bit of background about Abraham. Abraham lives in Ur. Ur is in the area of Iraq today. It is the center of the world during his day, the most populated part of the world during his day, somewhere around 2,000 years B.C. Just to get your mind around how long ago it was that Abraham actually lived, around 4,000 years ago from us. We are reading in Romans about a man that lived 4,000 years ago. Abraham lived with his father and his brother. He married his half-sister, Sarah. His brother also married, had a son by the name of Lot, and then his brother died. He had another brother as well. God called Abraham while he was still in Iraq. He called him to leave Iraq and to go to the land that God would show him. But Abraham left with his father. We also know that his dad, Terah, wanted to go with him to the land of Canaan. But for some reason, they stopped in a place called Haran. Now, he had a brother by the name of Haran as well, but the spelling in the Hebrew was different. They didn't name Haran because of Abraham's brother, Haran, as some have thought in the past. It's a different spelling in Hebrew, but it's close enough that it's spelled the same in English. So they stop in a place called Haran. They tarry there for several years. And then God, when Terah, Abraham's dad, dies, Abraham then gets another call from God. Leave this place and go to the land that I will show you. And God begins a series of promises that he gives to Abraham. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm going to make your descendants like the sand of the sea. Through the seed of your body, meaning from generations coming from him, through the seed of your body, Abraham, this entire world is going to be blessed. A series of absolutely tremendous promises that are given to Abraham. Abraham becomes our example of faith because he believes God and it's accounted to him righteousness. But Abraham has a stutter step when he starts. God says, leave this place, Iraq, and go. When he's still in Ur, he gets that call, and go to the land of Israel, then called Canaan. He goes to Haran, which is nowhere near it. I was reading one commentator today who said, well, Haran is in the outskirts of Israel. And I thought, well, let me look that up, because I'd never heard that before. So I looked at a map, and it's like way over, like under Turkey. They left from where Iraq is, they went up under Turkey and they came back down. Haran is way up high. It's not anywhere near where Israel is. Certainly, maybe under the reign of David or Solomon when the kingdom expanded, maybe it would have been the outskirts at a particular point in time. But Haran, he stopped there and he hesitated with his father. His father stayed and he stayed with him. It seems like it took, and we don't know why he stayed in Haran, but there's some speculation that I think that we're pretty safe at. He stays there with his dad until his dad dies. So there's some connection. He doesn't quite leave his old lifestyle. I think some people are like that in their faith. They commit themselves to Jesus, but they're still connected. They're connected to their family. They're connected to their parents. They're connected to the world. And so they make a move towards the promised land, as it were, towards a complete and total commitment to the Lord, but they hang back. They stop at a certain point and they don't give everything to God. Now, God could have bailed out on Abraham. God could have said, Abraham, I called you to go to the land that I showed you, and Haran is not the land that I showed you, so I'm calling somebody else. Some of us would have done that, wouldn't we? Some of us have the personality that if someone only goes part way, we're like, well, we're done with you. You're dismissed. We'll get somebody else, right? But that's not God. Isn't it interesting that God had patience with Abraham for years? I believe that God has patience with you now if you are one that's lingering and not really living the sold-out lifestyle. Doesn't mean that God's not going to continue to push and bring you in. It just means God's patient, and he will bring you in to that commitment of completely following after him. Abraham then finally goes into the promised land, this great man of faith now that has hesitated in the beginning. Then he goes, he gets into the land, he moves to, a couple of different places. He lives under a terebinth tree. He moves to Bethel. He goes to another place further south, and on his third move, we take it he hasn't been in the land very long. There's a famine that strikes the land. What is the first thing Abraham does? He leaves. He goes down into Egypt because there's a fertile basin in the area of Egypt. And with a famine in Israel, he just kind of fed down to that fertile basin. And on the way down, he said to his wife, you're good looking. Men are going to want to kill you for me. At this point, she was about 65 years old, by the way. And so would you tell people you're my sister? Now, this is this great man of faith that is our example of faith. Now, we can continue on. He should have stayed in the land, but he didn't. He instead went. He got into trouble. Sure enough, Pharaoh saw Sarah. Woo! Said, look at her. I want her. He brought her in to his harem. God gave Pharaoh a dream, rescued her. God was the one that did the work. Abraham cared more about his own neck than he did about his wife. When you're doing, you know, a study in the life of Abraham, you find yourself scratching your head and saying, what are you doing? He even did it again with a guy by the name of Abimelech later on. The same exact thing. Instead of trusting God to be able to handle the situation, he fell back on how he knew how to handle things. What does it mean then that he's the father of faith? If Abraham stutter steps when he starts and then he gets in the land, he goes down to Egypt and then he does it again, and we see him kind of struggling with faith throughout his life. We see him even doing a work of the flesh to try to fulfill the promise of God. God says, we're going to give you a son. Sarah shows up and says, all right, it's obvious I'm not having any kids. So take my handmaiden Hagar and marry her and have kids with her. So Abraham's okay. So he takes Hagar, he marries her, and he has a son. And then he says, oh God, that Ishmael might live before you. And God says, no. The son of the flesh will not inherit it. We are talking about the promise that I gave you, but Sarah shall have a child. Finally, at 90 years old, Sarah has a child. God takes him through it. Abraham's 100 years old. We're told he didn't consider the deadness of his body. He was a dead old guy. His wife was old. Didn't consider the deadness of her body as well, but he believed God. Even though he struggled, even though he came to that place. So when we learn that Abraham is the father of faith, we might go, I want a different dad. I want somebody who shows just solid faith and never wavers. But I don't. I don't want a different dad of faith. I want Abraham. And I'll tell you why. Because I'm not always as solid as a rock when it comes to my faith. I too, from time to time, will wonder, what are you doing, God? Let me go to work. I'm just going to take care of this situation. Because it's obvious you're not doing anything. It's obvious you're lagging behind. And I find myself with Ishmaels in my life, things that I have created because I'm trying to help God out. We all need to learn, God doesn't need our help. We are to wait upon the Lord, and then we will mount up with wings like eagles. So Abraham goes through all of this, and there's no doubt he gets to the place where he believes God. He finally gets to the place where he says, God, I believe you. I believe that you are going to provide a son for me. Now look at what his belief did. Abraham 2,000 years before Christ, us 2,000 years after Christ. Verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, or you can use the word accredited, to him for righteousness. In other words, when Abraham believed in God, God said, I am now going to credit you with righteousness. Jesus hadn't died upon the cross yet, but he gave it to him by credit. God knew that Jesus would die upon the cross. He knew that Jesus would pay the debt. And when Abraham believed in him, God gave it to him by credit. It works differently with you and I. Jesus died in our past. We believe in God, and he accredits it to our account. No longer is it by credit, but it is being accredited to us. In other words, God pays off the debt by the blood of Jesus because we believe. Abraham being coming to the Lord the same way by believing. Us coming to the Lord 4,000 years later the same way by believing. And listen, everybody in between coming to God the same way, by believing him. Now, what is it that you believe? Well, let's look on here a little bit more. It says, verse 4, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." If you've done something for your salvation, if you want to argue with me today, if you want to come up afterwards and go, "Listen, I've gone to church my whole life. The church that I was in told me as long as I took the sacraments, I'd be saved. Or the church that I went to said if I got baptized, I'd be saved. Or the church that I went to told me if I spoke in tongues, I'd be saved." Well, that's fine. You want to try to be saved by works, you realize that you've now indebted God to you. In other words, you do whatever your work is, and now you say to God, "You owe me, so pay it up." And it's not by grace. And that's why you can never be saved by baptism. You can never be saved by tongues. You can never be saved by sacraments. You can never be saved by going to church and all the other things that I want to say now. Can never be saved by any of them, because by doing that, you indebt God to you. It's not by grace then that you're saved. It's by works, and then you can boast. He says, "But to him who does not work but believes, like our example, Abraham, on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." God takes the belief that you have. I believe God. I believe Jesus died on the cross to forgive my sins. I believe that he rose from the grave for my righteousness. I believe God wants me to walk with him now. I believe God has a plan for my life. That believing is now. Whatever it is that you believe that God has said, God now accounts righteousness to you. He accredited it to Abraham, but he accounts it to you. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Imputing is like injecting. If you have imputed righteousness, it's righteousness God has put into your life. It's not, he can take away our sin to give us righteousness, but when we have imputed righteousness, it's the actual righteousness of God placed into our lives. God injects his righteousness into our lives. That's why I always say, when people say, "Well, I'm nobody. God doesn't want to have anything to do with me." Just shut up. You have the imputed righteousness of Christ in your life. How can you say you are a nobody? Somebody yelled out from the crowd, Blessed is the breast that fed you and the womb that carried you. And Jesus said, "Yes, and more so, the person who believes my word and does it." Isn't that amazing? More blessed than Mary and her ministry is the person who believes God's word and does it, because that's how you gain salvation. So here's what David said: "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." We have imputed righteousness. Blessed is the man that God does not impute sin. Does the blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? Remember, that's our text last week. The circumcised, does following the law mean anything, being Jewish? Does this blessed, hope of believing in God come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised always? Now, we all know the answer to that, right? Because we've been paying close attention through the book of Romans. We haven't been daydreaming at all. We've just been focused like ninjas. We got it down. "For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised?" Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. There came a point in Abraham's life where God said to Abraham, he was somewhere in his 80s, "I want you to show me a sign of the work that I've done inside of you, and I want you to be circumcised." That showed that Abraham had a tremendous amount of faith. And all the men that were with him were circumcised. There was a point. Now, circumcision, the reason that God wanted him to be circumcised, he's going to tell us in a minute, is a sign. God wanted a sign of the cutting away of the flesh for the tenderness towards him. And the Bible talks about our hearts being circumcised, the flesh of our hearts being cut away, so we have a tenderness that is towards God. So it is a sign of cutting away of the flesh and living for God. Now, the circumcision believed that it was because of the principle of circumcision. Like the part of the church today that teaches you got to be baptized to be saved, they taught you got to be circumcised in order to be saved. They believed if you weren't circumcised, you couldn't be saved. You had to go through the ritual. You had to get circumcised. But now he says, tell me, when was it accounted to Abraham as righteousness? Well, so you don't have to look it up. Remember, I told you that was in Genesis 15:6. He is circumcised in Genesis 17, which means that God accounts his righteousness to him before he is ever circumcised, while he is still considered to be a Gentile, before he ever becomes Jewish, before he ever begins down that road. And remember, Abraham's way before the law, 400-something years before the law is Abraham. So before he ever gets to that place, he believes God, and it's accounted to him as righteousness. This is a powerful argument for them who believe that they are saved because they are Jewish. Salvation comes apart from the law. Salvation comes apart from Judaism. Salvation comes apart from any rule or law or regulation that you and I would come up with. It says, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised in verse 10, and he received the sign of circumcision. The actual act of circumcision didn't save anybody. It was a sign. That's like our baptism. Again, there are people today who say that you're not saved if you aren't baptized. If you believe in God, you walk out in the street, get hit by a car, you're going to hell. You're not saved. And they teach that, you know, the first thing you got to do is be baptized because that act of baptism is actually what saves you. That's not what the Bible teaches. Salvation, baptism is a sign of the salvation that you and I have. You go under the water. It is a sign of the burial of the old man washed away or buried and gone. Coming up out of the water, a symbol of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how you have been united together in the resurrection of Jesus. So he says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all of those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So Abraham becomes the father of everybody who believes. We're related through Abraham because we believe in Jesus. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world. Now, I have that underlined in my Bible. The promise that he would be the heir of the world. This is a summary of all of the incredible promises that God gave to Abraham. Going to make your descendants like the stars of the sky. Just stop for a moment and think about that particular promise. Abraham is 75 years old when he leaves Haran, finally heads towards Canaan. His name is Abram. Abram means father. He didn't have any kids. We're told right away in Genesis, there in the end of Genesis 11, that Sarah is barren. Doesn't have any children. Everywhere he goes, what's your name? Father. How many kids you got? None. He probably got sick of hearing that, right? If somebody's name was Father, what's your name? Father. How many kids? None. Just don't ask me, you know, pretty soon. So at a certain point, God decides to change Abraham's name. Abraham, I'm going to make you, your descendants, like the stars of the sky and like the sand of the earth. And I'm going to change your name. You will no longer be called Abram, but now you will be called Abraham. It's Abraham. Father of many. Next time he says, hey, Abram. Oh, not Abram anymore. Yeah, I changed my name too. What's your name now? Abraham, father of many. How many kids you got now? None. Or later on, even after he had Isaac, you know, or Ishmael, one or two, you know, after, you know, 13 years later when Isaac was finally born, I have two. Now the change. So it's like he never got out of that. Because he just always had this very little kid, father when he didn't have any, and father of many even when he just had some. But by faith, he believed God's promise that God was going to do this miraculous, even though he's old and he doesn't have any kids, and his father, his name means father. And he becomes the father of those who would believe. Verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, well, let's go back to this promise, he says, verse 13. For the promise that he would inherit the world. As I said, this is a summary of all the incredible promises that he has made to Abraham. That the inheritance would come through him, the inheritance of the world, being Jesus, would come through his seed. He didn't say seeds, meaning many, but seed, meaning one, the Messiah coming into the world. It says, was not to Abraham, but to his seed. This promise came to Jesus, to his seed, through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Wasn't by works that Abraham received it, this promise, this inheritance of the world, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. That's why I always say, I don't want to be under the law, because where the law is, there is wrath. And if you say, oh, no, 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 we got to live under the law, well then, hey, have fun. Enjoy God's wrath. I'd rather be out of the law where there's grace and no wrath. He says, so that the promise might be sure to all his seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith, the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him who he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls things which do not exist as though they did. Now, how is it that God called things that don't exist as though they did? Well, the very beginning of verse 17, I have made you the father of many nations. Abraham, I've made you the father of many nations. Well, that's really good. God, I don't have any kids. God called what wasn't as if it was. I believe God does that in our lives. This verse has been so twisted and manipulated, by the way. People have used it to try to claim riches in their lives or to try to claim health in their lives when they don't have those promises from God. God certainly can heal, but not everybody gets healed. God certainly makes people rich, but unfortunately not everybody. Doesn't seem like any of us, right? He makes other people rich and not us. But amen. Amen. Ma'am. I see. But God's called you righteous. God's called you holy. God's called you pure. And you say, but I struggle. But God's got a plan. God's already done it in his mind. And when God speaks things that aren't as though they are, they're going to be done. Abraham would become the father of many nations even though he wasn't. Verse 18, who contrary to hope, what is it to be contrary to hope? Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. He heard God say, so shall your descendants be. Contrary to hope, what kind of hope does an old man whose body doesn't work anymore, what kind of hope does he have that he's going to be, that his descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky? It's contrary to hope. He hoped and he believed. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't consider his own body dead. He didn't consider her womb dead. When God said, your descendants will be like the stars, like the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens, he went, I believe it. I believe you're going to do that. He didn't even consider his own body being dead. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He just began to praise and to worship God for the promise that was given him. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Now, again, underline that, because now we're getting to the aspect of what real faith is about. Real faith isn't just picking something random. God wants me to be rich, and therefore I'm going to grab a hold of that and believe it. Now I'm going to have faith in that. You know, God wants me to have a, you know, three-story house on, you know, in the foothills. I'm going to grab a hold of that and believe it. Well, God never promised you a three-story house. He never promised you the Hummer you're claiming by faith. Or the girl that you saw that you said, that's my wife. God, I claim it. God never promised you that person. And so now you're trying to claim by faith something God never promised. What was it that made Abraham's faith so powerful? And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. That's Abraham's faith. I believe that what God has said he would do, God will do. When you believe that what God promises you through his word, when you're reading his word and you find the promises of God and the peace of God will guard your heart and mind, you say, I believe that. That's the belief that results in salvation. When you say, I believe Jesus died upon the cross for my sins, as it says in Isaiah 53, that's the belief that results in salvation. When you believe that God makes all things, all the old things done and finished and wipes them away and makes everything new because God said it, that's the belief that results in salvation. When you believe that God raised him from the dead, that's the belief that results in salvation because God said he raised him from the dead. When you believe that Jesus died for your sins, that's the belief that that is a result of salvation because he said that he died to forgive your sins. I want to start read verse 21 again before we read 22. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore, it was accounted to him as righteousness. He believed that God was able to give him a descendant. Now, interestingly enough, in that descendants that God was going to give him would be the descendant who was the anointed one, the Messiah, who would be born. So by believing in his descendants, he was actually believing in Jesus as well. But it was believing in God, the things that God had promised, that caused him to have salvation. If you believe, if you say, God, I believe what your word says, now I'm going to live like it. Abraham left where he was at the word of God, and he went to the land of Canaan. Stumbled along the way, hesitated along the way, but he did it. See, it doesn't take a whole lot of faith. It doesn't take an overwhelming amount of faith to do great things for God. It just takes some faith. It just takes doing it. Maybe you've stuttered along the way and you feel like, how could God use me in powerful ways now? Just go. Remember, little bitty, faith the size of a mustard seed. You believe in him. You believe in what he said, and there's something powerful that takes place. You actually take God's promises and you bring them into your life when you believe what God has said. And because you believe God, righteousness is accounted to you. Just like Abraham believed that he was going to have descendants, his descendants were going to be many, and it's accounted to him as righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. God didn't just write it down for Abraham and tell Abraham, but for us also. This whole chapter is for every person in this room. It's for anyone that's ever talked to a member of a cult that told you that you had to be a member of their group or their organization in order to be saved. It's for everybody here that has had somebody in the church tell them, unless you're baptized, you can't be saved. This is written down for us all, that all of us would know that it is by believing and believing alone, but also for us, that it should be imputed to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. What do you got to believe? You got to believe in the resurrection? Do you got to believe in the virgin birth? Do you got to believe in the his death upon the cross for salvation, or his birth so that he could die so our sins could be forgiven? The answer to all of that is yes. You have to believe what the word of God says about him. You have to believe his word. You believe it. So someone who says, well, I'm a Christian. I just don't really believe in the resurrection. That was an oxymoron. My 15-year-old would say, like women, drivers, oxymoron. That's him. Not me, ladies, all right? My 15-year-old said that, not me. To say that you are a Christian, some of you guys got really mad. You're like, I'm sure you're good drivers, okay? I'm positive of it. You're really good drivers. To say, I believe in Jesus, I'm born again, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the resurrection, I don't believe in the virgin birth, is to declare that you're not. You can't, on one hand, be a Christian that doesn't believe in those things. You're not. You either believe God and you believe in what he said, or you don't believe him and you don't believe what he has said. One of those two, but that's your only choices. If you believe God, it results in imputed righteousness and justification. If you don't believe him, then you're not, because it's by faith. For some, they would rather have it be works that you got saved by. You know, that's, for some, it's like, well, it's a little bit easier for me. I'll just do works and get into heaven. It doesn't work that way. You believe what God has said. And believing in him, that's when it's imputed into you. It goes on to say here, who delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. He was delivered up on the cross for our offenses. That's why he died. And he rose from the grave that I could receive righteousness. And so we believe him. We believe whatever his word says. Our goal is to discover what God has said, that we can be obedient to the things that are in the word of God. And if that is you, then you believe. In a little while, I'm going to ask if there's anybody here that want to make a commitment to Christ. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm going to ask you to pray a prayer with me. I want to say again very clearly, raising your hand can't save you. Praying a prayer can't save you. Those are a point of release for your faith. It's a point where you say, you know what, I believe in God, therefore I'm raising my hand because I believe in him. Like Abraham believed and was circumcised, like you will believe now and will be baptized later on. You believe, so you raise your hand. You believe, so you say the prayer. The prayer doesn't save you. Raising your hand doesn't save you. Going forward doesn't save you, right? None of those other things that I could go on listing, right? Speaking in tongues, getting baptized, joining people's churches, joining cults, these groups. None of those things can save you. But simply believing what God has said and that he can perform the very things that he has promised. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we are thankful for this example that we find in the pages of Scripture here with Abraham. We are encouraged and strengthened by what we find. And as we have a clear, Lord, the examples, the analogy here of Abraham's life, the testimony of how he got saved, encourages us and strengthens us. Lord, we are so moved, so strengthened by it, because we believe in you. We believe that you came to this earth, that you died for our sins. We believe that you rose from the dead and that you gave us righteousness. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray that we would walk as such. And if somehow we're here in this room and we are maybe in a stutter step of our own, we're kind of camped away at Haran. We've started our journey with the Lord, but something has caused us to hesitate and stall. I thank you, Lord, for your grace. You were patient with Abraham and you brought him to that place where he finally went to the promised land and eventually stayed there and believed in you and wouldn't leave. Lord, we thank you for the example of Isaac, who never ever left the promised land, but always remained there. May we come out of that place like Haran and go into the promised land. Begin to live for you. Lord, even if we face a famine, as we've committed our lives to you, we'll stay. Trust in you. Lord, help us. Rescue us from ourselves as we desire to roll up our sleeves and straighten out our own lives rather than trust you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.